It's good to be back with you, and I know I already kind of said it, but I know I feel like I've barely been here, well, mainly because I haven't been, but I apologize about that, but thank you for letting us go. It was really good. Funerals are always, and services, remembrances are always good to be together, and we had some extended family there, and that'll actually be, they started a new job, and so it'll actually be the last time that whole part of the family will be together, and so it was a very special time for my mother, and so actually she extends her thanks for allowing us that grace to go, to be sure. Everyone had a good week so far?
Yeah.
Awesome. It's like, I guess not, man. Busy. Yeah, I was telling actually Paul, I worked all day yesterday, but hardly got anything done on this class or this sermon, so that's just the nature of ministry, and it's a good problem to have, but at the end of the day, I was like, man, I got to do all that, but it was good, so... Alright, well, we've been improving the pages of the series to try to, to prove the New Testament pages are historic, they're reliable, they are something we can trust, they're something which we can read, not only as the inspired Word of God, not only as His inerrant Word, not only as His Word for us, His will, I mean, whatever you want to call it, so many things, but also... as a history book, also as a factual piece of history, we can read it. And when it says, like here in Matthew 11, when it says that Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" When we read that, we can trust that, yes, Jesus did say that. Even though Levi disagrees with me, but he always does, no. Or is that my son? I'm not sure. It's okay, sorry. No one look at Sarah uncomfortable. I'm sorry to call her up. Anyway, so we have been going through this for a couple weeks. There's no handout tonight. There will be some next week. This week is we're going to review a little bit, and then we're going to go into a little bit of new information. But I just kind of want you to hopefully sit there and absorb a little bit today. But feel free to ask questions. Feel free to, like I said, stick your hand up or just interrupt me, because if you have a question, I definitely want to answer that. And if I can't, well, we'll cover it next week. And... I enjoyed learning about Remember Our Covenant from last week. I enjoyed learning about that. We'll get to that later. So up until now, we've looked at the historic Jesus, and we've looked at a couple of different types of pagan sources. Does anyone remember some of these people? I heard someone whisper something. Phallus, he talked about the darkness over the sun. We talked about Meribah Serapion. We talked about Tacitus. We've talked about Suetonius. We've talked about... there's one other person in there, and I'm Pliny the Younger. Yes, there we go. It's like, I can't forget. We talked about Jewish sources, which are the Talmud, the collection of Jewish writings, and they mention Jesus all over. They're not very friendly to him, because they don't want to endorse him as the Word, as the Son of God, because that kind of destroys their whole foundation, but yet they mention him as a historic person. And also Josephus, who talks about Jesus, talks about his miracles even, and is yet to be disproved as false or inaccurate. And so that's pretty neat. All these are also on previous handouts. They're sitting over here. I also have some in my office, or I can email you them. And I'll just once again mention, all this is going to go online. The audio, the PowerPoints, the handout, everything. Please, as I said last time, please take this, steal it, and use it to teach someone else. Because that's why I... do what I do. And so, if there's any other way I can help you, please let me know. We talked about contemporary documentation, which we looked at specifically a couple of stories in Acts, and then the same event recorded by Josephus, particularly Herod and his death, for name one. And also, Sergius Paulus, his monument in... I did forget exactly where that was now. I've been studying other things. But it's there, and it's on that handout, so I did cover it. We talked about historical context. What is this? Remember what this is? Hey, there we go. It was right there. She got it. She looked ahead. But no, historical context is basically just taking the letters of Paul, the letters of the Gospels and Acts, basically saying, does this make sense with this period in history? For example, when Paul talks about a place, talks about a congregation, talks about a moral or ethical code at that time, we look back and say, now is this in agreement with everything else written about of that time? And the answer is yes. If it wasn't, we could discredit him as saying, well, this is not from that time, or he's lying, but it all matches up. Gospels and Acts are great when it talks about Jesus, when it talks about John the Baptist. They went a whole bunch of places, and everything matches up to be correct. We talked about the acid test. Remember what this was? Exactly. Thanks, Jen. If it was a lie, and people were still alive at the time they were being persecuted, they were being asked, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? They were alive at the time. Most of them were probably alive still at the time that Jesus was alive. They would have known if this was false or not, and they died for it. So why would you die for something you know is a lie? People die for silly things nowadays, but this is different because they were there. And they would have known, been in the context, been in the culture to know that this is not right. And yet they still died for it. And the apostolic fathers. This was kind of a long, quite a bit of information to be sure. We talked about the apostolic fathers. They're the people who sat at the feet of the apostles or sat at the feet of those who did. And they wrote a whole bunch of things, a whole bunch of letters. We're talking like Clement of Rome, we're talking Ignatius, talking Barnabas. And we can pretty much recreate the New Testament from their writings. And here is the main thing from that. We can do it pretty much from 100 AD. That means that the entire New Testament was written and in circulation by 100 AD, 70 years or so after the crucifixion of Jesus. Not forever and ever and ever like some people claim. Which we looked at that then the next week, last week. Remember what manuscript attestation is? Remember, I don't like to say it because I'm always afraid I'm going to mess it up. Manuscript attestation, we compare classical histories, the history of Rome, the history of Levi, of Roman history by Levi, histories by Tacitus, all these things, which no scholar would say these are wrong. They say we can trust these. We say that we can believe these. We compared these to biblical manuscripts. And we looked at this picture, which was in your handout last week. These are the histories of who remembers how to say that? Thucydides, Herodotus, Caesar's Gallic Wars. We looked at these. For instance, Thucydides and Herodotus, they were written back in the 450s B.C. And remember, we talked about copies. We don't have the originals of any of these, but we have copies that have been made and handed down and recreated throughout the generations. The earliest copies of these histories from 460, 470 or so aren't until almost 900 A.D., a gap of almost 1,100 years. And you kind of see, it kind of goes back and forth. There's about 700-800 years there, 800 years there, 600, 400. Well, these are codices. Codices, codex is a singular form of that. It's simply a collection of writings. It was kind of the beginnings of books. Codexes, codices of the Bible. The Codex Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, Ephraimaic, and Bizet. And all of them came out within 250 to about 400 years from the first copies we know of and from when the actual events took place in the early first century. Manuscript comparison. The average gap between the original and closest copy of classical histories was 908 years. The gap for the Bible was 325. So this isn't to say this is absolutely more accurate than not. What the point of this was to say, if you're going to trust in the correctness and the reliability of a document which is separated by 1,100 years from its original writing to its first copy, if you can honestly say, I believe this is true, there's nothing wrong with this, you have to say that about the Bible and its manuscripts. To say that not about the Bible throws out everything else, because we're using the same test. By the way, we talked about, too, that the New Testament has over 5,000 Greek manuscripts in whole or in part, over 9,000 Latin, 10,000 in other different languages, almost 24,000 copies, ancient document copies in various languages of all this, which is something that historians use to verify what kind of goes together, which ones actually correlate each other, which ones get thrown out, which is far more than a lot of those other classical histories. To use the same test, if you believe classical histories, if you say you don't believe the Bible, you are contradicting yourself. You have to believe both per this same test. And this is to say that this is accurate, reliable, we can trust it. Everyone tracking so far? Everyone jogging some memories a little bit, if you were here? If it's jogging some memories and you weren't, then that's impressive. What does this prove? Well, it proves that, like I said, we can trust these. As far as we can tell, as far as our standard of measurement for reliability, the New Testament documents fall in the same category. In fact, they score better on a test than classical histories. Once again, all this is online. In the last class, if you missed it, in the handouts that I gave last week, our covenant. This is what I was looking forward to. Kathy Leslie, she's in there, I won't say hi. She asked a good question. She said, how do we know that we have copies instead of the original writings? And how do we know which is a good copy or which is a bad copy? How do we know kind of what is actually, how to date it? And that's why she kind of said, how do we know the copies aren't actually the originals? So I did a little bit of work on this, to be sure. And there was, at first it took a lot until I started. Google, as amazing as it is, it still can be, with certain things like this, you have to really find the right keywords. So it took me a while to actually find the right keywords, but once I found it, man, I started learning left and right. It was a lot of fun. I invite you to do the same and tell me what you come up with. I would love to hear it. What I found, as far as verifying good copies and saying that these are copies and not the originals, are two main things. One is, we've talked about this already, contemporary documentation. And two, who wants to say that word? Paleography or paleography, depending on if you're from the north, south, east, west, or diagonal-wise. I'll get into this in a minute, but these are two main ways. Paleography, which is how I happen to say it, is the study of ancient and historical writings. We talked about carbon dating a little bit, and actually, carbon dating is not the preferred method for dating historical documents, because you actually have to destroy a chunk of it to get a good reading on it. And plus, if you really do some research on that, anyone actually see on Facebook, they thought that they had a fossil. The world's oldest fossil was 3.46 billion years old, according to this carbon dating. Anyone else see this, or is it just me? Look it up to be sure. This is really neat. Carbon dating said it was 3.46 billion years old. What they found, once they got into it, once they actually started, I didn't read it, I just kind of skimmed it. What they found was, they get the same, I didn't expect to use that. It's a mineral deposit, which based on the rate of how it forms and how it decays a little bit, tricks the carbon dating into thinking it's billions and billions and billions of years old. Look it up, so I can actually, you know, if I lied, tell me. I don't want to steer you clear on this, but carbon dating has its flaws. The people who do it will not tell you that, but carbon dating has its flaws and is proven to be often unreliable. So this is not actually how they prefer to do it. There's actually a whole section of study among scholars and among historians devoted to paleography. And it's people who look at the handwriting. They look at the ink. They look at the grammar. I have all this up here. They look at the forms and processes of how it was written, if it's been documented. They look at the cultural context. They look at if they mention this person or if they were in this office or this term wasn't used yet. They look at methods of production. We'll look at copying methods a little bit differently, but obviously you'd be able to tell a printing press, a Gutenberg printing press in the 1600s, over someone who wrote it in the 400s, as good as they were. Processes and methods and grammar and vocabulary, and this actually comes to play a little bit later, so I'll just continue a little bit. I applied this and looked at the three main quote-unquote codices of the Bible and kind of see how we know that one, they're a copy, and when they were from. The Codex Alexandrinus is the oldest copy that we've known of, and I say it that way, that we've known of. This was from the city in Egypt called Alexandria. It eventually made its way to that library, and now it's in several other libraries. But the Codex Alexandrinus, they dated that the early 5th century, or the early, what would that be? That'd be early 400s, wouldn't it? I always mess up the century versus the year. Early 400s. Guess right, because zeros were one, and ones were twos, and all that jazz. Dated early 5th century. Now, the question we ask is, well, why? They dated this because changes occurred in uncial. What I mean by that, I'll explain that in just a minute. There's different methods of writing in the Koine Greek. At first, they started in lowercase, and they would do different lines. Eventually, they would break it up a little bit. Uncials are all capital letters. And if you study Greek, there's differences between capital letters, kind of like English. There's a difference between a big A and a small A. In the Greek, it's called alpha. And there's differences in that. And so there was a time where they started writing in all capital letters. And every time you see that, it's called Greek uncials. They started writing in uncials between the 5th and 6th centuries as the norm. And so this is actually the copy, a look at the Codex Alexandrinus. This is actually a copy from the book of 2 John. And you can see this is actually all uppercase. And they don't just say it that way. They actually compare this using the contemporary documentation to this, the Dioscorides of Vienna. And this is, thank you, I did that just for you, Silas, because he called me on not pronouncing a word last week, and so I had to do it. This is compared. This is actually a book. The Dioscorides is basically like a nature manual. It has a whole bunch of different, very, very detailed illustrations of birds and mammals and such like that, but they wrote in the same style. And they compared it and say, we were pretty confident, based on the writing, based on the style, based on the paper, that this is from the 5th century. Track it so far. Like I said, this is all new for me too, so I didn't know any of this. So if you apply this then to the Codex Sinaiticus, it's still my favorite one to say, they dated that in the 4th century, or the 300s. Yes, I got that. Well, why? The answer is, I found this to be very, very interesting. It contains the Eusebian canon. Stop. Eusebius was not an early church father, but Eusebius was a theologian that played a very big part in getting the canonization of the Bible, played a big part in kind of directing some theology. He was also a bit of a historian. He actually was one of the first people to break up the books in more or less of an order. He put the Gospels together, and he would put different notes and such on that, kind of like almost a commentary a little bit. And he did a few other things of that. That's what he's known for putting the four Gospels together as a group in the very beginning of the New Testament. The thing is, we know from other documentation that he wasn't alive and he didn't write this until at least 325 AD. It's not written after 360 due to it to contain certain references to other church fathers in the margin. And because they were writing through this, if you look, it basically kind of lists some of the big church fathers of that. Well, 360, you get about some kind of a transition, and so it makes no sense that they would mention these and not those after 360. And so that's how they came to that window of 325 to 360, which puts it 250 years or so, 300 years. That's why I'm a preacher. I don't do math. However long after the events in... Hey, Paul said, the writer of Hebrews then also said, one of your own people, and someone said one time, so if they did it, I can do it. Read Hebrews, it's in there. I got off track now. This is a picture from the Codex Sinaiticus, and so there's nothing necessarily to do with the writing itself, but from contemporary documentation. The other big boy of the codices is the Codex Vaticanus. This was the most complete for a time. Things have been lost. The original copies, but they dated this also the 4th century. Why? Well, the writing in uncials, remember, is similar to that of the Codex Sinaiticus, and also it lacks the Eusebian's canons, therefore they probably did it a little bit older than the Sinaiticus. This is actually the Vaticanus, and this is what we just looked at before of the Sinaiticus. So you can kind of see how they come together and kind of look similar. Yes, Dave or Ryan? This is Greek. It's Greek to me. That's what that is. The original letters were obviously written by Paul, Titus, Timothy, you know, all these people. They were copied and kind of what we believe happened. They were copied and then distributed by regular Joes, more or less, because writing for a scribe was expensive, it took time, and so people would just kind of take it and bring it off. These, the codexes, which we gain from and learn from and consider to be valid canon, for lack of a better word, these mostly were written by scribes, paid scribes of that time, who this was their job. I'm not going to do it quite yet, I'll come back to it eventually, because I want to move on, but there's actually a big study in... I mentioned this last week, I don't really want to go down this path. Feel free to talk to me about it later, give me a call anytime before 10 p.m. Really 8 if I'm putting Mitchell down, but that's neither here nor there. There are such things as called scribal errors, which is not messing up the text of the Bible, but it's from people messing up a letter, confusing a word. When you're copying all these things, they would kind of, you know, they see something and then they would put the same thing and skip a line. And so actually, through the course of this, that's why we think that a lot of it is very, very accurate, because you can go through these and see where scribes have corrected themselves and see where scribes have corrected other people, dating back to some other copy that we don't have. The Codex Sinaiticus, for example, was discovered by a German whose name is really long and I can't remember how to pronounce it. He was discovered by a German who went through the history books, went through the writings, and found four different scribes. We think there are actually maybe three now. And actually, he went through and actually identified which people wrote what, which corrected each other, and actually went through the process of how they got this copy. So these copies, the codexes, which we say are good, were mainly all written by scribes. There were a few monks in there, but mainly by scribes, which were taken from copies of the originals not very far removed, only a couple hundred years. The originals have probably disintegrated by now. We had a letter from Paul in the early church. It was circulated and it was read over and over and over. A lot of scholars believe that nothing happened to them per se, but mainly they probably just disintegrated eventually. They're written on papyrus and vellum, which is a paper made from skin of animals. That stuff's only so durable, especially when it's being passed around, which is why the need arose for copies of the originals, which then led to the quote-unquote official certified copies, which we use, that are the codexes that you've seen. Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, etc. Answer your question more or less for now? We're going to come back to, it might be next, actually. Well, I'll come back to that. Other dating considerations, and I mentioned this before, Koine versus Koine. Koine Greek is the language known as the Biblical New Testament. It's the Bible language, and there's different variations. The New Testament Greek that it was originally written in, that it was first copied in, was very, very simple. It was actually really, really close to the spoken language. It's basically as if someone wrote a transcript of this right now. I'm speaking in a conversational tone, in a conversational language. I'm not speaking to PhDs, I'm not speaking to kindergartners, and my language obviously would change based on that. You understand? So it's a conversational tone. The New Testament Koine Greek was a very conversational Greek. This is important because as of the 4th century onward, they began to use a more learned, more formal kind of Greek, which is what the Vaticanus and Alexandrinus are actually copied in. They're copied in more of the formal, learned, I don't know what other words I can use, but it's kind of the more complicated, not complicated, but you understand what I'm saying. The more formal Greek, was it? Formal tense, in a sense. It's just... Exactly. And so this is kind of where this comes down a little bit. So they can actually date quite a few things based on even the grammar and what words they would use. For example, if you saw this sentence, "I aspired a most noble woman of singular beauty upon which I would like to dote." When would you think that would be from? I came up with that by myself, by the way. Shakespearean language, probably. Somewhere probably in the early 15, 1600s, Old English, right? And this is the beauty of this. It's actually not that, you think, paleography, oh my goodness, it's a big word. It's actually not that hard. You see this, and you can roughly put in history where it was. Do that compared to this. Saw a hot girl, and I asked her out. That's from nowadays, and probably not someone very nice. So, you can tell when things fit, and when things don't fit, based on other things that we know about. That's accurate, right? I put that picture up there. It's silly, but actually this proves the point. All of us know that's not what he looked like. But say 1,000 years from now, stuff gets lost and things get marbled and jumbled, and they have this picture remaining. And they go, well, this is what Will Shakespeare looked like. He loved the pink sunglasses. This is the whole point of this, is to figure out and why we know that that's not right. From other pictures, from other descriptions, etc. Tracking so far? Kind of, more or less. All right. Am I going too fast or am I going all right? Slightly? A little bit? All right. Very good. Copying methods. I talked about this and I decided that we are going to look at this later. I'm going to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls when we come around to the Old Testament. And so I know I kind of set you up for it last week, but hopefully you don't go away crying. I'm sorry that I had to switch on you, but... For bonus points, what movie is this from? You got it. Has nothing to do with tonight, but still kind of fun. All right, so new material tonight. New material tonight is the resurrection we're going to look at for the remainder of this. Keep me honest. I don't want to keep going and finish. I want to just cover what I want to cover and the depth I want to cover. If we get time to go, don't let me keep going. Just remind me to stop and say, come to next week, because you deserve to have this in depth and not just skimmed over. Hi, Deb. So anyway, the resurrection. More than anything else in the New Testament, more than anything else, arguably, in the Bible, the resurrection has to be true. It has to be an empty tomb. It has to be. Well, why do you ask? Well, so far, track with me so far, we can trust the Bible like any other historical document. When it says Jesus walked on water, when it says that he healed the sick, when it says that he raised Lazarus, all these things check out. Because we've proven that Jesus existed, we've proven that the time frame and all these things are accurate based on our standard of measuring. We've proven all these things. So, if the tomb is still full, though, none of it matters. We can be as accurate as we think we are. And if that tomb is still full with the dead body of once named Jesus, nothing matters. None of it matters, no matter how much we feel we're right. Because if Jesus wasn't raised, he's not alive today to raise us from the grave, which is one of our hopes of the resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 if you have your Bible. Who's going, finally, he's getting into the Bible. It took a while, but I promise we would. 1 Corinthians 15. If the tomb is still full, Christianity absolutely collapses. Read with me verse 15. Actually, I'm going to go back to 12. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if that is true, that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your..." Check this out. This is serious. "Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Our faith is in vain. The apostles are liars. People are still in their sins. The dead means dead, no matter what we believe. And as he said, Christians are of all people most to be pitied. If none of this is if everything else is true, but there's still something in the tomb, we're pitiful people. And we've been deceived by a huge lie. This is serious stuff, to be sure. The thing is, Scripture says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. "These things I have written so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and the Bible is the Word of God." John 20, 30 and 31. Jesus says, or Paul says, John says, everything in Scripture says that Jesus is the Messiah. Even the Old Testament prophesied that there would be a Messiah, which Jesus then himself says is fulfilled in him. Jesus claimed to be on equal footing with God. Remember where this is in Scripture, John 8? The Jews have just gotten done. They're trying to trap Jesus. This is one of my favorite stories because I just read it a few hours ago, so it's my favorite now. But they're trying to trap Jesus, and they're trying to work him in, and so he's saying, it's like, he caught him on, you know, "You're enslaved even, what are you doing? It's God's people." And they go, "You know, we're not enslaved," as the Roman garrison passes by. And so he's saying, "Yes, yes, you are sons of Abraham, but you've missed the boat," because John 8:58, I'm paraphrasing all this. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Pharisees got all that much more mad. Oh, I would have loved to have been there when he said that and just see the reaction of them saying, of Jesus saying, "I am God. So I know what I'm talking about when it comes to you." Jesus claimed to be on equal footing with God. The resurrection is the ultimate sign of all of this. Turn to Luke 24. And someone, read 44 through 48, please. I have my things right here. I don't know why I'm looking back. Someone would, 44 through 48. Nice and loud.
All right, so in class, it didn't record very well, so I'm dubbing over. So that way, those of you who are driving or those of you who can't look at a Bible can still see what we're talking about. Luke 24, 44 through 48 says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Luke 44, 44 through 48.
The pinnacle of that is verse 44 when he says, "These things are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, everything which you've known so far talks about me." He's saying the entire Old Testament talks about Jesus, talks about his and his death, burial, resurrection. Paul says the resurrection is the sign of the Christ in Romans 1:4. So this is not just a flippant thing that someone said one time. This is something which people were preaching, hook, line, and sinker, and they believed, which if it's not true, everything we do is in vain. Am I hammering this point home enough? The resurrection is the ultimate sign. And if that's not true, if we cannot prove that this is true, then we are fools. The most pitiful of men. Everything depends on it. Everything depends on it. So, with that in mind, now that I've dramatized that up enough, turn to John 19. In reading through John 19, and I want your eyes on this text, this is obviously the crucifixion of Jesus as accounted by John. Turn to John 19. But here's why this is all important. We've gone through the process of proving everything we have so far. So, if Jesus was raised from the dead, he is divine, and therefore what he claimed to be, he is. Which goes along with this. Jesus, being deity, being God, being who he said he was, said that all scriptures are the word of God. John 10:35 as a cross-reference. If these things are true, and they kind of go together, if these things are true, the deity of Christ confirms not only the New Testament, but confirms the entire Old Testament as well. There's a big debate about whether Jonah was a historical person or not, whether that actually happened, whether that... He was real, but whether he actually spent 3 days in the belly of a whale or a fish. Or a fish or a whale. I'm going to hammer this right now so no one asks me about it again. The old Hebrew says large sea animal. It doesn't say whale or fish. So whatever VeggieTales episode you watched is your reality. Anyway, Jesus refers to Jonah and he says, there you go. "As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in a tomb." Jesus, being who he said he was, confirms that. And he confirms everything else in the Old Testament because he says everything else talks about me. This is our process. So the resurrection is important because, like I said, it confirms everything and anything. The empty tomb. John 19 gives us four main facts about the empty tomb. He says, first off, that the stone had been rolled away to show an empty tomb. Then he says the tomb was empty. He says the grave clothes were lying in the tomb. And then finally that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And this goes actually a little bit into chapter 20 as well, in the first few verses. These are the things we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. Mainly. And we're going to start with these two, and we'll see how far we get tonight. So, the first one is the stone. If you go to Israel, I haven't been to Israel myself, I would like to go one day, but there are people who will point you out to this and that one, they will say, this is actually the tomb of Jesus, and for no one knows where the tomb originally was, so don't think that I have that. But the question still is, with the stone, we can read. In verse 38 of John 19, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen clothes. Where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was closed at hand, they laid Jesus there. And then Matthew, in the cross reference, and later on in John 20, says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And that's where we'll stop there. The first question that we have to ask about the resurrection of Christ is this: who moved the stone? Who moved the stone? It's important because people will say, well, the stone was moved by the disciples of Jesus because obviously he was dead, but obviously they wanted to still have him be deity. And so they snuck in and they took it and they moved it away and all this. Of course, other people say, well, it was probably the enemies of Jesus or it was grave robbers. This is important because what does Scripture say? Scripture says, well, we'll get there. First of all, who moved him? The thing is, we have to go through the process of this. There was a guard on the tomb. If you turn to Matthew, you'll see this whole conversation, to be sure. If you turn there, you'll read about a guard, a Roman guard, that after Jesus had been put in the tomb, the religious leaders came to Pilate and said, hey, can we please have a guard? Because it's been really well known and really widespread that Jesus is going to come out of the tomb. So we'd like a guard to be able to guard it. And Pilate said, yes, that's a good idea. Take it. And in Matthew, I love how he says this. He says, take a guard and make it as secure as you may. So we look about the guard. There are Romans. How big was Rome at this time? It was pretty big. They knew what they were doing when it came to conquering, when it came to keeping people in line, when it came to being militaristic. They knew what they were doing. There was at least a minimum of four soldiers. At the foot of the cross, when they were dividing up his lots, we read there was a minimum there, a Roman guard, of four, because they divided up his lots, his clothes, into four. And if you go back in history, they never went anywhere with just two. There were two buddies for each other. Most likely, though, at this time, there was more like 16. I got this researching Roman formations, Roman rules, regulations, what a guard was, weren't taking shifts and everything. I can get you all that if you would like. But probably more like 16. And Matthew tells us they were there to make it as secure as possible. As secure as possible. If you go back and look at some of this stuff, punishment for being negligent on duty was death. Rome didn't mess around. That's why they were so good at conquering everybody. Because the Roman soldiers were trained to do their job and do it well. And if you messed up, Polemius, he wrote a history about the Roman guards, and he mentioned several times through that these guards fell asleep, they were killed. These people fell asleep. The commanders were laid out, all their men were slaughtered before them, and then they were slaughtered. Big deal. So they didn't mess around with that. And they were, like I said, they were trained to do their job well. This is who was guarding the tomb, first of all. Would you want to mess with these guys? Period. Let alone to try to do something that they said make sure no one does. But then there's also another consideration. Am I on the right thing? Yes. The seal. The seal. This is a maybe close approximation. We don't know exactly what it looked like at that point. But here's the door, and it's bolted and sealed on either side of the rock, and it's joined roughly right here, either by wax or chains, something a little more pliable. And what they would do is that they would press the Roman governor's seal into the wax or into the adhesive, however they could, to say, well, here we go. It said two things. One, the tomb was occupied, and two, if you mess with this, you're in big trouble. Okay, layman's terms. Chain or rope bound in the middle with the Roman seal. So people come up to this, they'd see the Roman governor's ring pressed into it, they would go, I don't want to, that's Rome. I don't want to touch any of this. And so, immediately, right away, you have two big barriers to anyone coming up and messing with the tomb. One is the seal itself, and two is the Roman guard. The next question, then, when it comes to the stone, is, as I said, you have to get through that. But then the next question is, who moved the stone, friends or enemies? Which would be more likely? Which would not be more likely? Well, from what I see, if it was friends, what was the whole purpose of the guard? The whole purpose of the guard was that Jesus' prophecy was common knowledge in Matthew 27. And even in Matthew later on, there was a cover-up story where the Jewish leader said, "Don't worry, we'll take care of you. We won't report it to your superiors that this happened. Just tell them that the disciples came in and took it away and we'll take care of you." Which I find funny, because if the guard was there and they say the disciples came in, didn't that by default say they didn't do their job? I don't know what happened to the Roman guard, but that's the cover story we read about in Matthew 28. So here's the question. When it comes to doing all this, and maybe it's an obvious question, yes. Of Jesus, like his disciples, his followers, and all that, sorry. I'm asking, I want to rephrase this. Is it friends of Jesus? Is it his followers, his apostles, his disciples? Or was it his enemies? Jesus' enemies, like the religious leaders, other people that he didn't make happy, kind of thing. Who was it that moved the tomb? That moved him from the tomb, if he had to be moved? That's my, you tracking? So, if it was his friends, here is my question. It's a very, very interesting question that Rope wanted. Who could have gotten by a Roman guard, moved a huge stone, gotten Jesus out, put the stone back, and gotten away, and the guard didn't notice? Indeed. Not as heavy as that stone. Case in point. Exactly. And actually, we will get to the burial clothes that were wrapped in those spices, to be sure. And so we'll come to that eventually. But here's my question. And so if you're going to say that friends of Jesus did this, well, there's my question. Answer it. Moving on. What if? Well, let's address this. Well, go ahead.
But that goes back to what happens if you're trying to follow your watch. You die. I mean, there's not enough money that you can pay to say that, "Oh, I was asleep."
But what if they say, "You're never going to check in with her?" And so you're something else.
That's a... Well, that's the thing. They did have reason to check, because Jesus' prophecy, as I said, was very, very well known. There's a reason there the guards were there, because the Jewish leaders and the Roman guard, Pilate, agreed this is a problem if he's not in there. And so which addresses us to our next point. Who? Well, first of all, if it was his friends, that's what my reaction. It just doesn't make sense. Confusion, you're not making any sense at all. If it was his friends. So the answer would be, well, it was probably enemies, which would go along with this. Well, someone paid off, they're convincing that, hey, it's probably not a big deal. They're making stuff. Enemies would want the Jewish council, the Romans, everyone who is opposed to Jesus would want Jesus' body still in that tomb for all to see. After 3 days, they wanted to open it up and say, "Look, here he is! And he's starting to smell, just like Lazarus." They wanted him in that tomb. They wanted him in there. So there was no reason whatsoever for the religious leaders, Romans, or any other enemies of Christ to move Christ's body out of the tomb. And I think this addresses this a little bit too. The religious leaders were worried about this very thing happening. And whatever they said, in addition to what's recorded in Scripture, pilot and everything, I guarantee you, they were making these sure, you make sure that this body is in this tomb come Sunday. You make sure. So there's no reason that I can foresee that there would even be a deal, and plus that's not how the Romans operated. As Silas is saying, those guards are pretty, they were basically whipping boys that said, you do this, and they said, all right, and that was their thing. So, I mean, I'm all for entertaining any possibility. It's just, I can't see that, based on the time and the culture and everything. I just, that's that. So, if it was enemies, there's no reason at all. They had no reason for Jesus to not be in that tomb. Another possibility that comes up is, was it grave robbers? Well, you still have the problem of the guards. And the only thing valuable, it was the 75 to 100 pounds of spices that were poured onto the burial clothes and left behind in John 19. Basically, this tomb was worthless for grave robbers to dig through and get through, and they wouldn't really come out with anything. Plus, all the spices were, they would be kind of pious, not pious, porous at first, but then they would harden up after only a couple hours, and you couldn't really get them anyway. And like I said, we'll come to those next week. Yes, Dave. Well, keep in mind that we're approaching this study from someone who has no reason and doesn't want to believe this at all. And so, yes, it's easy for us to say, because we can go through this and say, well, of course, who done it? Well, if it makes, you know, when it comes to human people, when it comes to, you know, what we know of, the disciples of Christ could not get at the body, and the enemies of Christ wouldn't. And so, therefore, if we've proven that Jesus existed, that we can trust the New Testament to be historical and accurate, and that whatever is claimed was written by those who saw, touched, and heard, and we can believe them, then, Dave was starting to get ahead of me a little bit, but the thing is, my question then, if all this reigns true, if there's no reason to doubt, and people say this is just, you know, you're putting your faith, you know, what is that you believe? Is it really such a blind faith to believe that possibly God did it? Because Jesus was God. Is it really so hard to believe? If everything else reigns true, if everything else is true up till this point, is this really that hard to believe? Is it really such a blind faith? Because after all, there is an element of faith which we have to trust and we have to hope, says Romans 11:1. But I've said it before and I'll keep saying it, Christianity is not something which you jump off a mountain and say, all right, God catch me. What is faith? But I've talked about that acronym. What's the F? Facts, which lead to actions that we have to take on an individual trust of that hope. F-I-I-T-H. We have facts. And facts and facts and more facts. And by the way, here are some facts for you. And there'll be more facts next week. All of this is reigning true. So therefore, we have to believe and we have to take as fact that this tomb was empty on the third day by no human means. Therefore, there's only one other possibility. Jesus was God, and he did raise him the third day. Therefore, if we believe, repent, confess, and are baptized to his name, he will raise us one day. But we're not quite there yet. Because next week, we're going to continue looking at the empty tomb. We're going to look at, as I said, the grave clothes, why that's important. And we're also going to look at the significance of the third day. And we're also going to get into, this is actually one of my personal favorite parts of this study, we're going to get into the Pentecost phenomenon. Remember what happened on Pentecost? How many days after the resurrection or crucifixion was Pentecost? 50. We kind of vary 50 to 53 days or so. In that time, I'll just give you a quick preview. In that time, the apostles of Jesus, unlearned men, went from being as they were in John. Look in John 21. Peter still doesn't get it, what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is still missing the point. And in 50-some-odd days, they go from being unlearned fishermen to all of a sudden they're speaking languages. Peter understands the entirety of God's Word, and they start the New Testament church, which is the body of the saved. 53 days, 50-some-odd days. That's the Pentecost phenomenon, and we'll look at that in more detail. And if we get there eventually, we'll get to the Apostles' Testimony, actually about how all this kind of wraps into actually what they wrote down. Yes, sir. And that's the thing. Actually, I was thinking about it in my head. They might be open to a deal like that on the fourth day. But by the third, it's already gone. Yes, sir. And have you read... Okay, if you're there, I know we're about done, but check this out. Sarah is right on it. I mean, have you read John... Let's see. I was going to say, have you read John 20 starting in verse 19 or so? I mean, if you look at the apostles, if you look at Thomas, I mean, what is their mindset after Jesus dies? They're like, they're devastated. They're going, I'm in danger. People are going to come after me. Thomas is so distraught, he's not even with the rest of his group. He's off doing his own thing, being depressed on his own. I mean, these disciples and apostles are in, like Sarah said, right on. They're in no frame of mind to say, all right, now you distract that guard, I distract off sky from the ceiling and have a helicopter and all that. They're not going to steal the body when they're there. They're just going, he died. What do I do? Yeah. Well, when Peter first sees Jesus, what is he doing? He's fishing. And he jumps out of his boat and swims up. Good old Peter. Anyway. Exactly right on. And so we'll cover that more in detail. Think about some more arguments and other things this week, and we'll discuss them next week to be sure. Hopefully, after every study like this, hopefully you're edifying and educated. Hopefully you don't feel like I've just gone and thrown a whole bunch of dirt on you. If nothing else, even if I lost you a little bit, hopefully... We're bringing back around, so even if it looks like you're going to fall and do something bad, you can save it and end up being right on. Hopefully we don't end up there either. Any other questions in the comments before we stop? He's fine. Let's pray. And I'll pray for this baby. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your study tonight. I just pray that you're with the hearts and minds of the people here and of the people indulging in the study. Speak to them, and you can better than I ever can, God. You've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. You've given us you as the testimony for all things. And let us be open to that, God. Be with us as we travel, and be with us as we edify each other, and be with us as we look for people to be able to study with that they might be open to this, so that way we may add to your kingdom, God. Thank you for all things, especially your Son, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Thanks for your time tonight.